In your study of the Word of God, you will find yourself traveling places that you never expected to travel. You will find yourself turning over stones that you never expected to turn over. The Bible will ask you questions and demand answers that you will not have to face as you move about in the world around you. The Bible will introduce subject matter for your consideration that you really cannot afford to consider, because that's where your spiritual well-being will be found. Today's text presents us with a peculiarly biblical inquiry. Consider this mysterious figure that introduces himself to us in this text, called the prophet. It is the prophet, the text says. The prophet, always the prophet, ever the prophet, who has no honor among us. The prophet is stripped of respect. The prophet is denied place. The prophet is the one banished. No wonder he is so seldom heard from in our society. That cannot be said of others who seek their seats of honor among us. As a matter of fact, we pretty much drool over our popular idols. We'll sit at the gate all night long in anticipation of paying good money that we might be allowed opportunity to worship at the feet of our popular idol. Many of these public figures have already proven themselves to be scoundrels and scalawags. But you see, that only adds to the intrigue, the attraction. And so we horn after them and go after them more and more. They have captivated us. But they are not the prophet. People who wear T-shirts that advertise their devotion to those who live and die in cesspools of drugs. Sometimes one of you is going to have to explain to me this insanity. You see, if he could hit a ball, or catch a ball, or shoot a ball, or if that person can sing to someone's satisfaction, or capture our devotion on the larger screen before us, then we are all over honoring such a person. I wonder why. Could it be they represent our alter egos? Could it be that there is in our admiration a reflection of the desire in our own hearts for that recognition, that attention, that fame, that fortune that that local hero represents for us? Do we seek that in the hopes of fulfilling an emptiness within ourselves? Having said that, it may help us to understand why we reject the prophet. It is the prophet, the proclaimer of truth about ourselves, who is quickly shuttled off the stage. It is the prophet who catches our abuse. It is the prophet who receives an assassin's bullet. And yes, it is the prophet whom we crucify. The searing question, see, of the text is why? Why must we forever deny the prophet his or her place among us? Why this intense anger, this rejection? Look at the text. When you meet Jesus, you meet someone who never came with the intention of entertaining us, who never had as his primary goal to condone our indulgences or to baptize our corruption. Jesus came to confront our waywardness before God. His mission was the mission of all the prophets. While lots of people are seeking the public eye, the admiration of an adoring crowd, Jesus sought only one goal. He prays that prayer. He lives that prayer. And that is to offer the truth about us to ourselves, that we might hear the truth of God, the God who loves us, the God who loves us enough that His truth is absolutely essential to our deliverance, the God who loves us enough to say to us, there is a judgment waiting upon those who do not seek and find the will of God for their lives. The truth about existing corruption, the truth about personal failure, it is the prophet's voice. In our world, people, that is the voice of God. Prophets will say and do things that will raise our ire. They will also do that because they are compelled by the Father. Popular idols are popular for one reason. They feed our egos. They indulge our fantasies. They allow our corruption. Even at His height, a public following. Remember how Jesus did get a public following? Jesus never once catered to that. Jesus never failed to call the attention to the brokenness within us. And when everyone was after Him and following Him and listening to Him, He turned upon them and said to them, "You've got the wrong idea about what I'm offering." And the Bible tells us many, discovering what He was saying, turned away. What happened to Jesus is pretty much what happened to Amos. Go back if you want to read a searing account of the Word of God delivered to God's people. Read Amos. You see, Amos he's just tending a sheep and cutting the vines, happy with himself. Until God sets His hand upon Amos's shoulder and said, "Amos, I've got a job for you." And Amos, like all the prophets, said, "But Lord, there's someone else better qualified. Send somebody else. I really don't want that job. I like what I'm doing." And God said, "Amos, I've got a job for you." And Amos said, "I will go." And so we read the book of Amos, and he begins his sermon with the condemnation of Damascus, not the Israelites. "For crime after crime of Damascus, I will grant them no reprieve. I will crush the great men of Damascus." And then Amos moves a little bit more around this great circle that is the center of Israel. For he speaks about Gaza. "For crime after crime of Gaza, I will send fire upon the walls of Gaza, fire that shall consume their palaces." Country after country comes under the scorching word that comes from Amos. Tyre and Edom and the Ammonites and Moab and even Judah, Israel's northern neighbor, comes under this. And all the time the people are lapping this up. They love what Amos is saying to them and preaching to them. Until all of a sudden the circle is complete and the noose begins to tighten. And sitting in the middle of that noose is none other than the Israelite people themselves. "Thus saith the Lord God, for crime after crime of Israel, I will grant them no reprieve, because they sell the innocent for silver and the destitute for a pair of shoes. They grind the heads of the poor into the earth and thrust the humble out of their way. Father and son resort with the same girl to the profaning of my holy name. Men lie down beside every altar on garments seized in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink liquor got by way of robbery of the poor." But you see, the amazing thing about the prophet is that's not the last word. It never is God's last word. For having said these words of condemnation, having aroused the people's attention, Amos moves to what every prophet moves to, and that is to share the love of God, the redemptive grace that God has for his people who will hear and who will repent and who will turn back to God, who will set themselves free from that sinfulness in their lives and seek God's face with a humble heart. I can believe that there have been many, many times in many, many pulpits of this land when harsh words have been delivered, not out of love and not out of hopes of redemption, but because some minister is consumed with anger in his own heart and in his disappointment, in his frustration, in his inability to get things going the way he wanted them to go, they have perhaps unleashed a fury upon God's people. But in doing so, they have lost touch with the heart of the true prophet. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet for good reason, because Jeremiah looked out and saw a sinful people, a people corrupt and turned from the will and the presence of God, and it broke his heart. Our Lord Jesus Christ is called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And when he wept before the loss of Lazarus, he also wept many, many more tears. But he called his people to him to come as a hen would gather her chicks to her. And they would not. The Bible gives us some of the saddest words in all of the pages, when it says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Here he is in our text speaking to his own people in his own village. There where his sisters lived, his family lived. There's where his brothers were to be found. And there's where he was rejected. Now I know it's difficult for us to make a connection, the people of a little village 2,000 years ago called Nazareth, to that congregation and what they were thinking when they turned Jesus away, and our own congregation. But this text spells out their failure, their rejection of Jesus. We do not normally come here, you see, expecting that kind of experience. We come here expecting that there will be opportunity for singing praise to God, for receiving the adoration of the Lord Jesus Christ and seeking support and comfort at a place where that is given. There is fellowship in this place. We come together to enjoy our worship, and nothing is wrong with that as far as it goes. But worship cannot, must not end here. This I believe. I believe we stand before a text that is crucial to the future of this congregation. I stand with some hesitation in the views of the prophet to say to you that the future of this church as the people of God, as a church that wills to be used by God to fulfill the mission of God this place, requires, absolutely requires, that we make room for the prophet and the prophetic word that can and must be delivered to this congregation. We must not be at ease in Zion. I love the fellowship of this church. Mary and I have adopted this church wholeheartedly, and it brings us joy week by week. But the church must be more than a mutual admiration society. How does that come to pass? If we are already all we intend to be, or if we are already satisfied with who we are, how do we take this mission of Jesus, this prophetic responsibility that rested upon his shoulders? Do you think it was fun for him to go among his own people, the boys that he had been raised with, and all the village people that knew him inside out, and become for them the spokesperson for God, calling them to a greater mission than they were currently practicing. God's work, people, is always to move his people through the wilderness of this world. And if we aren't moving, if we have built brick houses instead of living in tents, then we're not God's people. If we have no sense of mission, that we are moving through this wilderness, we are trying to invite those who would know the distinctiveness of being brought out from the wilderness into the fellowship of God. If we're not sounding a call to repentance in our own world, who is going to do that for us? Where will you find the message of redemption being shared out there in the world? I believe God is today seeking to find the prophetic voice within this congregation. So listen to me. Who among us will dare to speak for God? Let's not get so comfortable in our setting that we fail to be moved by God's Spirit. That is an exact description of what is happening in our text here. The people did not mind being dazzled. It starts off as though they were like those people in Amos's day. They liked the condemnation of their neighbors. They didn't mind being dazzled and entertained. It wasn't until Jesus began to confront them with their own sinfulness. You see, God can speak from this pulpit, but God can also speak through your Sunday school teacher. And I want to say to you, if you are a Sunday school teacher, as we begin this new year, trying to recognize you and the importance of your role, I want to say to you, don't be afraid to be prophetic. Don't see it as your job just to bring information to share what the Bible is, but speak to the truth of the Bible, for the Bible will always bring us into confrontation with ourselves. The question remains for us as a congregation, is there room here for the prophet? The Bible admonishes us to speak the truth in love, and that is the heart of a prophet. Don't be afraid if God taps you on the shoulder and says to you, you've got a neighbor living in sin. Try to find some way to get through to that. You find a neighbor that's out of the will of God, who's lost. God will say to you, try to find a way to get to know that person and break through with the truth of God. Prophets are not planted among us to compliment us. It is by nature a confrontational role that will see itself unfolding over and over and over again in the life of our Lord. He was sometimes awesome, frightening in his criticism. Jesus said to one of Israel's most learned scholars, one Nicodemus by name, "What," said Jesus, "is this famous man of Israel ignorant of such things? I have spoken to you of basic things of the kingdom of God, about water birth and spiritual birth, and you cannot understand this." How do you think Nicodemus found himself after hearing those words? Jesus met a Samaritan woman. That Samaritan woman needed the exact truth that Jesus offered to her. But do you think it was comfortable for her to hear Jesus say, "Go home, call your husband, and come back"? And she answered, "I have no husband." And he said, "You're right in saying that you have no husband. For although you have had five husbands, the man with whom you are now living is not your husband. You have told me the truth." Is there a word for our day? Jesus stood before the Jewish leaders and said, "I do not look to men for honor, but with you it is different. as I well know. For you have no love for God in you. I have come accredited by my Father, and you have no welcome for me. If another comes self-accredited, you will welcome him. How can you have faith so long as you receive honor from one another and care nothing for the honor that comes from him who alone is God? Do you imagine that I shall be your accuser at the Father's tribunal? Your accuser is Moses, the very Moses on whom you have set your hope. It's strange what we've done to Jesus. We have made Jesus that gentle giant, meek and mild in every way. But anyone who sees Jesus that way has never read his words, never followed through, never dared to look at him as he passes loving words of judgment time and time again upon the people that he met, because somebody had to do it. I cannot help but think of those words that took place in the house of Simon the Pharisee. Jesus was there as the guest of Simon, a guest you might expect to be polite, non-confrontational, but Jesus loved Simon too much to let him continue on with his behavior that was not bringing him close to God. Simon was convinced he was righteous. Jesus says to him, Simon, you've got to let go of that self-righteousness to find the new birth. So Jesus did that which was undoubtedly a very uncomfortable event that day. He took a woman that had been at his feet, a very unrighteous woman, and he stood at her on one side, and I can see him standing, Simon, on the other side, and he made a comparison. An open comparison of these two. Simon, do you see this woman? I came to your house. You provided no water for my feet, but this woman has made my feet wet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she has been kissing my feet ever since I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with myrrh. And so I tell you, her great love proves that her many sins have been forgiven. Where little has been forgiven, little love is shown. And then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. What did Simon value above everything else? It was his conviction that he stood righteously before God. A Pharisee of the Pharisees, one who kept every letter of the law. And now Jesus is telling him, you rank well below this unrighteous woman, for her sins are now forgiven, and you need to discover that glorious experience for yourself. I close with this story. On Thursday, I dropped by to see Hoyt Bryson in Oak Heritage. Hoyt was in the middle of a rehabilitation session with his physical therapist. She had him squeezing a ball between his knees and recovering there from hip replacement surgery. As Hoyt worked with this young lady, I jokingly commented that she was probably the most unpopular employee of that facility. Then she surprised me. She said, yes, and the most popular, when I send someone home from this place with the ability to walk again. It was in that comment I realized that the work of the prophet parallels the work of the physical therapist. Do you understand how we recover, how our bodies come back from those major surgeries, whether it's a knee or a hip or a leg or an arm or whatever it might be? You see, that tissue immediately starts to heal. It will mend itself. If nothing is done, it will mend itself. But as it mends itself, it will become rigid and fixed. And while you need the use of that elbow to reach it high in all directions, left untreated, left alone, it will lock itself into a singular position, and you'll never have use of that shoulder. And so the physical therapist comes, and the physical therapist, day by day by day, breaks down that scar tissue, forces you to do things you don't want to do, to listen as you never wanted to listen, and to hurt as you might not have hurt in recent days. But in the end, you will walk away with a fully functional limb or leg or arm or shoulder. That's the work of God in our lives. Has God worked on your scar tissue lately? Do you find yourself wanting to move forward in His presence and in His love? The village is quiet now. Just exactly like most of the villagers want it to be. You see, Jesus and His entourage have moved on to other places. The village is largely unchanged, which is exactly like most of the villagers wanted it to be. They will continue to gather on the Sabbath. They will continue to sing their praises, offer their prayers. They will give a hearing to the Word of God. But even as they gather on that forthcoming Sunday, that Sabbath day, there will be something different. There will be something that is lost. There will be something that has brought about a certain heaviness among them, a kind of sadness that they haven't experienced heretofore. A sense, perhaps, that the Spirit of God has moved from among them, and an emptiness will prevail, a loss of expectation. God came, and God went, and village life was largely untouched by His coming. Sad. Sad indeed. Pray with me. Father, where Your Spirit prevails, there is movement. Where Your Spirit prevails, You break down our resistance. Where Your Spirit prevails, we do hear You and we do respond. So, Lord, we beg of You to remain among us. Speak to us. Speak to us in our stubbornness. Deliver us from being a stiff-necked and uncircumcised people. Make us as the clay in the potter's hands, pliable, moldable, bendable, that we may in the end be receptive to Your work among us. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.